praise you and thank you for our study in the book of John, and Lord, for the vision we get through that study of your Son Jesus Christ and just how important he is to us. And today, Lord, we're going to see that the lines have been drawn, Lord, that you have drawn the lines, and Father, we either believe on your Son and have everlasting life, Lord, or we do not believe and your wrath abides upon us. Lord, help us to understand today what it means to believe, that it means to look upon your Son, Father, on that cross, to look upon your Son as he's raised from the dead, and to look upon your Son as he's ascended unto heaven. Lord, teach us those great truths, Lord, that if we do that, that all is good with you, Lord, that we're in a perfect position for eternity. If not, Lord, then condemnation rests on our hearts and our souls, Lord. So we just ask for these great truths to come out clearly today as we study by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Now, I know lots of people who will tell you that they're Christians or that they believe in God, but pragmatically, they see God as somehow unapproachable. In other words, they see God as a God who wants to judge them and condemn them and maybe punish them, not as a loving and merciful God. And I know some of you come out of a Catholic background, and I've wondered in the past why Catholics are so quick to pray to Mary and to ask Mary to pray for them and instead of going directly unto God. And I think the reason is that they see somehow Mary as more gentle and kinder than the Father or Jesus Christ. And so they go to Mary thinking that maybe she can act as an intermediary between them and God, this awesome, powerful God that we sang about earlier. And he is an awesome and powerful God, isn't he? And he is to be feared. But see, it's Jesus Christ that came and made God approachable. And that's why we don't have any intermediary between us anymore other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself. So we don't have to confess to a priest or a pastor or anybody else. We can confess our sins directly to who? To the Father. And he's not going to come down on us if we're believing in his Son. I believe Protestants are pragmatically just as bad as Catholics on this issue, because I see people all the time that won't pray directly or won't bring their problems directly to God the Father or even to Jesus Christ. They'll bring their problems to the pastor. And I'm not discouraging you from bringing your problems to your pastor. But first and foremost, who should you go with your problem? You should go directly to Jesus Christ. He can solve your problems a lot better than I can. And really, all I can do for you, and most of you that have come to me with your problems know this, what do I do when you come to me? I try to direct you where? Not to me, but to Jesus Christ. And so because he is gentle and understanding, and he is a mighty and awesome and powerful God, and he is perfectly holy. But friends, Jesus Christ came to make God approachable for all of us. That was his purpose in coming. You remember what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. You don't have to turn there. But he says, come unto me. He doesn't say come unto the pastor or come unto Mary. He says, come unto me, all of you who are laden, who labor and are heavy laden. And I, not anybody else, I will give you rest. See, Jesus didn't come to condemn us and punish us. Friends, he came to save us and to make us children of God so that God would be approachable for us. And that's why Paul says over in the book of Romans that we can come boldly to the throne of God, because through Jesus Christ we have peace with God and access by faith into the grace in which we stand. We can actually stand before God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So God is totally approachable for every person who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, this character Nicodemus that we've been looking at, he had kind of a faulty view of God too. I mean, he especially the Messiah. I believe that he believed the Messiah, that when the Messiah came, and this is what was taught in their day, that he was going to come in glory to judge and to punish the sinners, and mainly the Gentiles, but the Jews too, if they were sinners. And the only way that you would escape that punishment was somehow live a righteous life, and your by keeping the law, you would somehow escape that punishment. And the reason they believed that way in that day is because they associated, and it's in Scripture, but they associated the coming of the Messiah with the day of the Lord, the awesome and terrible day of the Lord. Let me just read you a few scriptures along that line. You don't have to turn to these, but you might want to note them. But let me give you one. In Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, rifted, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into the captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord, the Messiah, will," and he's speaking of the Messiah here, "will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of the battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it to the south." And so you have this coming and terrible day of the Messiah coming in judgment. And really, what does that match up with? Something we've studied recently. It matches up with the book of Revelation, which is what? His first coming or his second coming? That's his second coming. I mean, there's other verses in Isaiah 13, 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will come to destroy its sinners from it." And then in Jeremiah 46, 10, "For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself against his adversaries. His sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood." And then another one, let me give you one more, in Joel 2, 30, 31, it says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord." And so you can understand why Nicodemus, when he was looking for the Messiah, he was looking for the Messiah to come in glory, to judge the world, to punish the world, to come in vengeance. And along comes Jesus. Jesus, and he looked like any other man. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. He was a meek man. But there was something special about Jesus, and Nicodemus saw this. He saw him, he heard about the signs and wonders that he and the miracles that he was doing. And then he saw him. I believe he was there that day when he cleansed the temple, and he saw that he operated in the very authority of God. And Nicodemus was confused at this point because this he seemed like he might be the Messiah, but he didn't match up to the Messiah that he had come to believe in from his study of Scripture. So he comes to Jesus, and if you remember, he comes to him by night, and he's trying to figure. I really believe his purpose in coming to him is, hey, you know, you're from God. There's something special about you. You're doing all these signs. You very well might be the Messiah, but this does not match my theology. And so, what does Jesus say to him? Jesus goes directly to him and cuts to the chase, and he says, "You must be born again." And then Jesus starts talking about the Messiah, but in what way does he present the Messiah? He says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up on a pole as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness." And it's by looking at that pole, at the Messiah on that pole, that you were born again. Now, see, that doesn't match up with any of Nicodemus' theology about the Messiah. And then Jesus gives him those great words that we looked at last week, that verse that we all know, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," the Messiah, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I mean, wait a minute. God just loves the Jews, doesn't he? Nicodemus is thinking. He loves the world. He loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, the Messiah. I mean, what does he mean he gave the Messiah? He lifts the Messiah up on the pole. None of this gelled with Nicodemus' concept of the Messiah. Now, where did he go wrong? Friends, where he went wrong is where a lot of people go wrong. He did not understand that there are two comings of the Messiah. And I really don't believe he understood that God's heart, that God loved the world and God wanted to save the world, and what God wanted to be merciful to the world. And so now he gives Nicodemus, and really us, Jesus gives Nicodemus his correct, as we come to the text today in chapter 3, verse 17, he gives us his purpose for his first coming. All right, go with me to chapter 3 and look in verse number 17 and 18. All right, it says, "For God did not send his Son..." This air conditioner doesn't want to come on for some reason. Excuse me just a second. All right. Back to verse 17. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." See, that's what Nicodemus thought, that God had sent his Son. He would send the Messiah to condemn the world. And that's what all the scholars in his day thought. But he said, "But that the world through him, Nicodemus, might be saved. And he who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." All right. What is he saying here? He's saying, I did not come this first time. God did not send his Son this first time into the world to judge and condemn the world. Why? He didn't have to send his Son into the world to judge and condemn the world. The world was condemned already. Friends, when was the world condemned? The world was condemned back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sinned. And every other person that lived thereafter has sinned and rebelled against God. So God didn't need his son to send his Son that first time into the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. Now, he says, he came to save the world. How did he come to save the world? How do you get saved? Well, he tells us right here that whosoever, that he who believes in him shall not be condemned. Now, what does he mean, he who believes on him? That's what he was telling Nicodemus earlier, that you have to look upon him upon that cross. That's how you're saved. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, friends, is to look at him ascended up, lifted up upon that cross, to look at him lifted up out of that grave, to look at him lifted up upon heaven. And when you believe that and put your faith in that, then no longer are you condemned. And if you don't believe that, then really what's happened? What's happened to you at that point? What happens to you if you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ? Nothing happens. You're condemned already. And we're going to see later on that the wrath of God abides upon those that don't believe, lives upon those that don't believe. All right, now, there's something interesting he says right here. He says that the world through him might be saved. I mean, what is he saying there? He's saying that the whole world through him might be saved. Now, you know what that tells me right there? That tells me that heaven is an infinite place. In other words, God didn't set it up in the beginning. He didn't build heaven in a certain way. Heaven is an eternal existence, a place where God eternally exists. Okay, and I believe it is infinite in space. And so there's this idea, this conception that we have that God has made room just for so many people in heaven. No, God hasn't made, God's not into the numbers game. God hasn't set a certain number of people that are going to be saved or not going to be saved. How many can be saved, according to this passage? That he might save the whole world. That means every person who has ever lived has had an opportunity, who will ever live has had an opportunity to be saved. Now, so Christ didn't come this first time to condemn the world. That's already been done. We did that to ourselves by sinning against God. He came to save the world. Now, if he came to save the world on his first coming, and his ministry is a ministry of salvation, what should our ministry be? It should be a ministry of salvation. That's exactly what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, you have been given a ministry of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors for Christ, and our ministry is to tell people, be ye reconciled. In other words, you need to get right with God. All's not well with you and God. You're condemned by God. Every person, I was condemned by God. And the only way that I'm not condemned by God is that I believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation. And that's our job, to get people to that point. All right, now, let's go to verse 19 and 20. And he says, and this is the condemnation. Now, let me ask you something before we go there. If Christ came with such a great offer of salvation, if God himself took on flesh so that he could save mankind, man, don't you think that everybody would jump up and accept that offer? But not many people do they? Why don't they accept it? And here's what he's going to explain to us now. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light unless his deeds should be exposed. You know, I've heard several evangelical, evangelistic leaders, let me put it that way, over the years, and say that getting the world saved is a matter of getting out enough evangelists and missionaries to spread the word throughout all the nations. In other words, if you blanket the nations with missionaries and evangelists, then everybody will get saved. See, I have a big problem with that, because the main problem, friend, is not the lack of missionaries or evangelists. Now, I'm all for missionaries and I'm all for evangelists, and we need to send as many as we can out there. But that's not the main problem. What's the main problem? The main problem is that man loves darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In other words, they don't want the Word of God. They don't want the light. They don't come to the light because the light exposes their evil. And so that's why you see Christianity in this nation today that we live in being suppressed, because Christianity exposes evil. When you come to the light, it's going to expose your darkness. Now, we have a couple of missionaries that we some of y'all met them, Mark and Martita, that they are over in Spain that we send some support to. We help them with their mission work. And they've been over there almost a decade now. And they can count on one hand the number of converts they've had in that 10 years of ministry. I mean, they have worked that field and worked that field and worked that field. They're out every time there's any kind of event, passing out pamphlets, trying to get the gospel out to people. But nobody gets saved. Why don't they get saved? It's not because they're short on effort. It's not because we don't have missionaries over there. Friends, for centuries in that part of the world, people have not gotten saved. Why haven't they gotten saved? Because man loves darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You know, we have kind of a revolving door here at this church. I see people that come through our doors, and they'll come for a while, and inevitably, I'll talk to the people, and they'll talk about, man, we're so excited that man, we're going to a place where you teach the word verse by verse, where the Bible is, where Jesus Christ through the Bible is lifted up. We just haven't been getting that where we were at, and they're all excited about it for 3 or 4 weeks, and then all of a sudden they go out the door and go maybe back to away from church or back to the place that they were at before where the word is not taught. Why is that? I'll tell you why, friend. It is not easy. I commend you guys, and some of them leave just because I'm a bad preacher. But I commend you guys for listening to my bad preaching or whatever it is. But I commend you for being willing to open your hearts to the Word week after week, year after year. Because what does the author of Hebrews say about the Word of God? He says the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Friend, what does a sword do? Does that make you feel good? A sword pierces you. A sword hurts you. A sword makes you bleed. And he goes on, it says, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so you can't stay here week after week after week and not be pierced by this word. We call it, preachers call it stepping on toes. Friends, every time I prepare a message, man, my toes are worn out before I even get up here, because it pierces my soul. It shines the light on the darkness in my soul. And believe me, there's a lot of darkness still in my soul. I mean, I have the light of Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit, but I still have the flesh, and my flesh is still as dark as it ever was. And you get that light, and you still see the... And the closer you get to God, the more the light shines, and the darker you feel. You read about, you study the history of some great preachers like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I've mentioned this before. Lots of preachers, Alexander McLaren, they will tell, when you read their biographies, they say in those biographies that the closer they got to God, the more and more depressed and the darker things became to come in their, became the way they saw their own souls, because that light shining in that darkness. Now, I mean, it's like a floodlight. I mean, it shines in the soul and it exposes every evil deed of man. But you know what happens if you come to the light? I'm a firm believer, when you come to the light and you come to it long enough, what happens with the Word of God? Instead of being a sword, it becomes sweet like honey. You know, when you reach that point where the word is no longer just piercing your soul, but it's also sweet like honey, then you know you're receiving the light that the word is giving you. Now, let's go to the next verse, verse number 21. And it kind of goes along with just what I'm saying there. It said, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done of God. What does it mean to do the truth? What does he mean by doing the truth right here? It's really synonymous with another term that we see in the New Testament. It's called obeying the gospel. What's obeying the gospel? What does that mean? Does that mean you live a self-righteous life? No, what's obeying the gospel mean? Obeying the gospel means that you believe on Jesus Christ, that you look to Jesus Christ on that cross for your salvation or for the power to live the Christian life. It's by looking at him on the cross that you receive the Spirit of God and that you are born again, and that then you begin to do good deeds, and the Word of God does become sweet like honey to your soul because you're supernaturally changed. And what you end up doing when you're supernaturally changed and you live according to the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God, then you begin to glorify God in your works, that people will see that they have been done by God and not by you. Now, Nicodemus is going to go off the scene for a while. We'll see him later on after Jesus is crucified. I mean, I don't know about you, but you read the first 21 verses of chapter 3 and it's life-changing. And I have no doubt that Nicodemus walked away from his encounter with Jesus Christ and his life was changed. I don't know if he got born again at this moment, but I believe I have no doubt he got born again at a later time. He risked his life and his fortune and everything else in the end to take the body of Jesus Christ and have it properly buried. And he would not have done that, if he was not a believer in Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is God. And Nicodemus is one of those classic cases of a rich man being saved, of the camel going through the eye of the needle. And how can that happen? Because as when Peter asked Jesus Christ, how can anybody be saved in that case? What did Jesus Christ say? He said, it is impossible for man, but all things are possible for God. And even a guy like Nicodemus, who had all this wrong theology all his life. He had some good theology too. It was twisted though, and he didn't understand it fully. He humbled himself and came to Jesus Christ, this great man, this great teacher of God, and he bowed his knee to Jesus Christ, and I believe no doubt he became a believer. Friends, that's what we all have to do, is what Nicodemus did. All right, now let's go to 22 through 26 and pick up there. It says, after these things, after this encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. I wonder about that. He remained with his disciples and baptized. I wonder if Jesus did any of the baptisms. You think maybe he did? Hey, I believe he did. He washed feet. You know, I mean, he might have done the baptisms. I mean, it certainly would have been above him to do the baptisms. But I'll tell you this right now, friends, he's involved in every baptism of every single Christian who is born again. First of all, it is him that baptizes you in the Spirit that allows you to be born again. And I'll tell you something I believe about baptism. I believe just like I believe about the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that the ordinance of baptism by any means gives you any type of spiritual efficiency. I don't believe that anything takes place in that baptism spiritually. I believe spiritually it represents what's going on inside you by the power of God. But let me tell you what I do believe about baptism. When you're truly a born-again believer and you get baptized, he's there. He's there at that baptism. A lot of you can attest to that. Those of you who have been baptized and truly born again, you've sensed his presence. He's there at every baptism just like he was here at these baptisms. Now, John also, just a few miles away, was baptizing in Anon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. But John had not yet been thrown into prison. And then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And really, the dispute is twofold. We'll see the first part here in verse 26. And he says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, what are they saying? They're jealous, aren't they? They're jealous because it looks like they're going out of business. I mean, Jesus is baptizing thousands and we're only baptizing a few. I mean, look what's going on. What are we supposed to do? Now, that was part of the dispute. The other part of the dispute became over their theology of baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of purification. And we talked about this before. What did I say that meant? That just simply meant that when you got baptized, you were washing away. It was symbolic of you washing away your sins. And so really, it was symbolic of the law. It was symbolic. It was a baptism of repentance. In other words, you repented and you washed away your sins. You went back to your life. If you started doing that thing over again, you came back and you were baptized all over again. And you washed away those sins. It was symbolic of you washing away those sins. Now, that never did anything for anybody, did it? The law has never saved no one. All the law does is bring people, it's a tutor to bring people to Jesus Christ. But Jesus, just a few miles away, he was not baptizing a baptism of law. He was baptizing a baptism of grace. And what Jesus was baptizing was symbolic of what we believe about baptism, and that is that you are buried to the old life, you are raised to a new life by the power of God. That actually going down in the water and coming back up is only symbolic of what's happening to you spiritually, that you're burying that old life and you're being raised again, a new creature in Jesus Christ. So there was this dispute. And then in verse number 27, look what John says. He says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Now, what he's going to do immediately, he's going to stamp out any kind of idea of any kind of rivalry between him and Jesus Christ. And look at what he says. He says, a man can receive nothing, and he's speaking of himself, unless it has been given to him from heaven. And really, he's contrasted himself to Jesus Christ, who is from heaven. Because look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. He who is of the earth is earthly. Myself, John says, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is above me. And what he's saying right there, I actually received my ministry from none other than Jesus Christ. Now, John, mark his humility here. I believe his ministry was the second greatest ministry ever, only topped by the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. But look at what he says right here in this verse. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Where did he get his ministry? It was given unto him. Friends, he didn't create his ministry. He didn't earn his ministry. He didn't deserve his ministry. His ministry was given to him. His ministry was a gift from God himself. It actually was a gift from Jesus Christ. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world, because we see his ministry spoken of long before John the Baptist is even born. In the prophets we see it spoken of. We saw one verse over in Malachi. So this is a ministry that was given to him by God. Now, let me just make a side note right here. For all of you that want to be in ministry, where does your ministry come from? And I really believe God has a ministry for every Christian. Our job is not to create a ministry. We don't deserve a ministry. We don't earn a ministry by our good works. How do we get a ministry? It's given to us from above. Friends, if you have any worthwhile ministry, it comes from above. It does not come from below. It does not come from man. That ministry is created by God himself, and it is a gift to you. All right, now, verse, and if you don't have a ministry, by the way, another side note, and you're a born-again believer, find what your ministry is. Ask God. He'll tell you what it is. He's real quick to tell you. He's waiting for people to ask him, hey, Lord, what do you want my ministry to be? And I know y'all all can't be pastors. We'd have too many pastors in this church. But there's a ministry for you somewhere. All right, now, verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I have said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Hey, guys, don't get confused about who I am. You guys want me to be the Christ. I mean, we've had a very important ministry. Thousands and thousands of people were coming to us. They're now going to him. But don't ever get this wrong. I never presented myself as the Christ. I am not the Christ. I have been sent before the Christ. That means I am the forerunner of the Christ. And that was exactly what John the Baptist's ministry was. Then in verse 29, he said, he who has the bride is of the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, he's talking about the groomsman here. The bridegroom's the one who marries the bride. And then the friend of the groomsman is, the bridegroom is the groomsman, who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. At that point, though, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So he gives this metaphor that they were all familiar with, the Jewish wedding. And in the Jewish wedding, the groomsman played a very important part in that wedding. He was the one who would announce the coming of the bridegroom to take his bride. And so he waited for the bridegroom to come to the wedding, and the bridegroom would come to the groomsman, and as soon as he heard the voice of the bridegroom, the groomsman would announce, "The bridegroom is here to take his bride." But after that, who takes over the wedding? Does the groomsman really have anything left to do in that wedding? No. Whose wedding is it? It's not the groomsman's wedding. It's the bride's wedding and the bridesman's wedding. And so the groomsman goes off the scene, and John says, therefore, hey, my joy is fulfilled because I've done what I've done. I've announced the coming of the bridegroom to his bride, to the nation of Israel and to the church. That was my job. That job is over, and my joy is fulfilled because I've done what I'm supposed to do. You know, I love John the Baptist. I think he's one of the greatest characters in the Bible. And at this point, boy, he's speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that because this is all recorded in the Bible as doctrine for us to glean. And he is such a cool guy. He's a bold man. He's kind of a weirdo prophet guy, you know, running around eating locusts and wearing goofy-looking outfits and stuff. But man, he's kind of a man's man, too, and you just love this guy, John the Baptist. But you know what? Later on, with all this power and all this firm faith that you see right here, later on, he's going to be thrown into prison. And his disciples are going to come to him right before he loses his head. And he's going to tell them, hey, go ask Jesus. Hey, man, this ain't what I planned for right here. I don't want to lose my head. Go ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah. You know, I share that with you because, guys, I don't care how strong you are in the faith and how bold you are in your faith. There's never been one bolder than John the Baptist. I don't think there's ever been one who understood his ministry better than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist also faltered in his faith too, didn't he? When he sent those disciples to Jesus Christ, Jesus really kind of rebuked him. He said, hey, you see what I'm doing? You see the signs I'm doing? I mean, you go back and tell him, you know, that the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, you know, the prisoners are being set free. That's my ministry. That's what I came this first time for, John. All right, now, John goes on. He says in verse number 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, my ministry is over. My joy has been fulfilled. He must increase. I must decrease. You know what it's like? You go out. I mean, we've seen some of the most beautiful moons in the past few months I think I've ever seen. Some of these harvest moons, glorious moons. But what happens, that glorious moon, when it's shining at night, when the sun comes up in the morning, that moon just kind of disappears, doesn't it? I'm never up there to see that. I've heard about that. But that's what happened to John the Baptist. And he had a glorious ministry. He was shining like a harvest moon, but then when the sun arose for his ministry, he just kind of fades off and disappears, and he realizes that. And he says, he must increase and I must decrease. Friend, let me tell you something else about ministry. That is a golden rule of ministry. He must increase, you must decrease. And beware of any pastor or any minister in this world that lifts himself up and you don't hear a word about Jesus Christ. Christ should be lifted up. He's the one on the pole, not the pastor. He's the one who has risen from the grave. He's the one who has ascended unto heaven. He is God Almighty. Nobody else is that. And John realizes that as great as he was and is. He who comes from heaven is above all. He says, he who is of the earth, is earthly, and speaks of the earth. He's speaking of himself. He who comes from heaven is, and he repeats it again, he who comes from heaven is above from all. Remember what Nicodemus, look back at verse number 13, what Jesus told Nicodemus in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, not John the Baptist, not you, Nicodemus, not anyone, but he who came down from heaven, the one who is above, that is the Son of Man who was in heaven. See, Jesus is from heaven. John the Baptist is from earth. And so John is saying that Jesus is the one who speaks with the authority of heaven because he is above all things. You Greek scholars, you know what I'm going to ask you? What's all mean in the Greek? All. Now, I got to think about that a minute because there's this idea that there's somehow the Father and then there's maybe the Son and then maybe there's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is above all things. All in the Greek? All. Does that mean he's above the Father? He doesn't say he's equal to the Father and above everything else. He says he's above all things. Friend, you start putting two and two together here, and what's he saying? John realizes it, who Jesus is. Jesus and the Father are one. John realizes that Jesus is none other than Jehovah God himself. And he glorifies him here as Jehovah God by saying here that he is above all. There can only be one God. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. You can't be a God and have a God above you. So he is co-equal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, I believe in the Trinity. But don't get into what I call hyper-Trinitarianism where you somehow belittle the Son and look at the Son as some created being. The Son is God Almighty himself. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. So he is above all. And look at what it says in verse number 32. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. No one, really what he's saying there, no one understands his testimony. Why don't they understand his testimony? Because his testimony comes from heaven. My testimony comes from this earth. I've tried to explain to you what I want to explain to you, John is saying right here, but hey, his testimony is the very word of God because he is above all. And we can't understand his testimony. You can't understand his testimony except how. How do you understand his testimony? By the Spirit of God. Go with me over to a verse we looked at several times before, but go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's one of the verses you want to mark down. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I talked about witnessing a few weeks back, I told you, you know, sometimes you're dealing with people that are not going to understand what you're talking about until the Spirit of God gets into that mix, friends. You're not going to be able to explain to them the things of God because no man receives the things of God. John tells us right there. Look at verse number 11 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man? That's the reason Christ became a man, so he can understand the spirit of man, which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But now look at what he says in verse number 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, the spirit of man, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I want to ask you something right now. How many of you in this people believe what Jesus told Nicodemus, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who was lifted up for our sins on a cross? How many of y'all believe that? Raise your hand. Some of you don't believe that. That's bad. Oh, you need to raise your hand on these. How many of y'all believe that it's only by looking at Christ and nothing else? I mean, it's such foolishness to those that are perishing, but I'm telling you, how many of y'all believe that the only way you can save is by be saved and be born again is by looking at him as he's lifted up on that cross? How many of y'all believe that? All right. How many of y'all, I'll take us a little bit further. How many of y'all believe in the virgin birth? That's nonsense to most of the world. How many of y'all believe? Don't raise your hand. Even if you don't believe it. No. How many of y'all believe that he was raised on the third day? How many of y'all believe that he's ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father? Now, it was not my great theological exposition that convinced you of that. If that's all you have, I've convinced you of that through some type of apologetic argument, then you're in trouble. Why do you have that? Why do you believe that? If you're not born again here today, I want you to look around at all those hands that were raised. Why does everybody in this room believe the same thing? Why do we believe the same thing and things that are foolishness to the perishing world? Why do we believe that? Because the Spirit of God in us attests to that truth. And that's the only way that we can believe it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says back in verse number 33, go to verse 33 and we're wrapping up here. He says in verse 33, he who has received this testimony has certified that God is true. You know what y'all just did by raising your hands? First of all, Christ has come to certify that God is true. John the Baptist has raised his hand and certified that God is true. But you know what you do when you raise your hand to that? You certify that God is true. Let me challenge you to do something else. I mean, I had the privilege when I was in seminary to do a lot of church history studies and read some of the writings of the church father. You know what? You go back to the second century and you read a guy named Athenaeus, and you read his writings, and he believes everything we just raised our hand on, exactly the same way. You go to the fourth century, read a guy named Augustine. You know what? Believes the same stuff. Now, he twisted up a little bit sometimes, but he basically believes the same thing. Go to the 16th century and read the writings of Martin Luther. You know what? I can read Martin Luther and it sounds like Charles Stanley's preaching on most things. It's because it's the same thing. I mean, you can listen to Charles Stanley. You're going to hear the same thing we're talking about here today. Why is that like that, friend? Because we testify that God is true. We testify to his truth because that truth is living in us. And then in verse number 34, He says, for whom God has sent, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, when he says he doesn't give the Spirit by measure, I would have to disagree with him because I have the Spirit by measure. There's times that I sense the Spirit of God. There's times I don't sense the Spirit of God. There's sometimes I live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. There's sometimes I grieve the Spirit. There's sometimes I quench the Spirit. I don't know there's many times I can tell you honestly that I'm full of the Spirit of God. So who is John speaking of right here? He's speaking of none other than Jesus Christ, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of the Father. It's his Spirit. So he doesn't get the Spirit by measure. So what he says is not somebody's opinion. Now, you might get some of my opinion in what I'm saying today. When Jesus Christ is speaking, you don't get anybody's opinion. You get the very Word of God. And that's why it's so important to study the Gospels, because you're hearing God himself speak. I mean, in Luke it says that you know, we're to pray for the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be given the Holy Spirit. It's going to be pressed down, measured out, you know, overflowing sometimes. But we don't get the Spirit the way Jesus Christ gets the Spirit. Now, I believe in eternity, friends, that you're going to be so full of the Holy Spirit, you're going to light up like a light bulb. You're gonna be so full of the Holy Spirit that you're not going to be able to sin. You're not going to be able to think evil thoughts. That you're going to have a totally perfected soul and heart. But don't tell me you got that now. I know most of you too well to know you're like me. All right, now, he says in verse 35, for the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All you Greek scholars, all means all. Everything has been given to the Son. All of his Spirit. That means all of his grace, all of his love, all of his mercy. But it also says, we'll see later on, that all judgment has been given to the Son. And that means if all judgment has been given to the Son, then he has the keys to heaven, and he has the keys to hell. Didn't we see that in the book of Revelation? When you get that picture of Jesus Christ, he's holding the keys of heaven and the keys of hell. Don't tell me that you can get to heaven through Buddha, friends. He's not holding any keys. Don't tell me you can get through, or this is all a lie. Don't tell me you can get through heaven through Muhammad. You can't get through heaven, and don't compromise what you believe. Because look at the very last verse. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Friends, I hear so many evangelical preachers buying into this idea that there are more ways to heaven than Jesus Christ. They need to read verse 36. And if John is not a John would have to be a liar for there to be another way, because it says very simply, you either have the Son in everlasting life or the wrath of God abides upon you. There's no in between. What he says right here is very similar to exactly what Jesus said. Look back at verse 17 we looked at earlier. For God did not send his Son into the world. Actually, I'm sorry, verse 18. he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten. He can't get any clearer than this. The only begotten Son. If your total faith is not in the only begotten Son, then you are condemned already. You're condemned, and the wrath of God abides upon you. Friends, there's no way you can cut that but that way. Now, you talk about good news, bad news. John gives it to you right here. The good news, hey, you believe, you're born again, you got life everlasting, because Christ is abiding in you. And his life is eternal. And so you have eternal life, not here in the sweet by and by, but the moment you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, you have life everlasting. But he also gives the bad news. You don't put your trust totally in Jesus Christ. You don't believe, and the wrath of God abides upon you. You know, that's a harsh reality you don't hear preached very often, and that's one of those swords that kind of pierce your soul. But this is not hyperbole here. He's saying you don't believe in God. The wrath of God abides upon you. Friends, you look around this world today, and the wrath of God is abiding upon this world. Yes, God is merciful, and God is full of grace, but I see a lot of wrath. Nobody wants to hear that could be the wrath of God. Friends, the wrath of God isn't coming at the second coming. The wrath of God is abiding. That word means lives with you. And that is in the present tense. It's actually a participle. It means it just keeps right on going. It's living with you forever if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. A few years back, had someone come to me, and they said their faith was just really a mess. It was in shambles. That they had prayed for a certain family member whose health was really terrible, and it was a real bad situation, and it just got worse, and it got worse, and it got worse. And I knew that particular person, and so I asked them, I said, well, do you believe so-and-so, do you believe he's saved? And they said, no, he doesn't want anything to do with God. And I took them to some different verses, but when I was studying this, I wish I'd remembered this one when I was talking to them, because this is really the verse I should have taken them to, and it's a verse we need to look at. It's a harsh verse. Friends, but he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. Now, what does that mean? It means just what it says. Now, God is certainly merciful. And if I have somebody who's in my family or somebody I know who's suffering, from some terrible disease or some terrible calamity, I'm going to pray for God's mercy for them. But that should not be my number one prayer, because God might heal them, but has that gotten rid of the wrath? No, the wrath of God still abides upon them. And so my prayer first and foremost should be that they believe, and whether they're healed or not, that they believe and remove the wrath of God from upon them. Now, terrible things happen to Christians too, don't they? But they're really not terrible things, the Bible says. We think they're terrible things. But let me tell you where they aren't. I am 100% sure, theologically, they are not the wrath of God. I have people come to me all the time, God's mad at me, God's taking out vengeance on me because of something I did long. No. Not if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God does not abide upon you. What you have to recognize is that, yeah, we're going to go through trials. We live in a fallen world, and we're going to go through trials. But every trial that we go through as born-again believers is filtered through the loving hand of God. Now, God wishes that none should perish, and I believe a lot of the trials that unbelievers go through that really are His wrath, are His love also. His love is balanced with, His wrath is balanced with His love. He's wanting the whole world. He wishes that none should perish. And again, that's why I'm saying when you're praying for people sometimes, you don't need to necessarily ask God to back off. It might be that trial that He's taking them through might be the very thing that's going to get them saved. Now, let me tell you one other lesson about that verse that I get. This verse should make my heart flow with gratitude for Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why, friends, because we all deserve the wrath of God. We were all condemned. We're not some kind of exceptional people God has chosen that He's decided not to condemn because we're such good people. No, the only reason that we're saved and that the wrath of God does not abide on us is because we look to Jesus upon that cross for our salvation and we look to nothing else. To His mercy. And when we do that, it's all good between us and God. Friends, if you're here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is abiding upon you. I don't want to... It's right there, right? Did I make that up? Today is the day of your salvation. Look upon the cross. I don't care whatever else you've been trusted in your life. You look upon the cross and you trust in not your religion, not your heritage, not the nation, not your friends, not anything else, but in Jesus Christ and His blood alone. And you look to Him ascended on that cross. You look to Him ascended from the grave. You look to Him ascended unto heaven. And you, when you see Him in heaven, what do you see? You see nail-scarred hands scarred on your behalf. And when you do that, you'll be born again, and all things will work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise You and thank You for Jesus Christ and all that He means to each and every one of us in this room. And we just ask, Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Him as their Savior, that they look upon Him. They look seriously upon His death and upon that cross, Lord, for our sins and for their sins. And Lord, I just ask that, again that anyone here that is struggling with whether or not to be born again, Lord, that You just tell them that today is the day of their salvation and that they receive Jesus Christ in their heart. We just thank You for Your goodness to us, and we praise You. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.